The Sermon on the Mount is unique. These three chapters of Matthew's Gospel record the teaching of Jesus Christ. And as we've seen earlier in preaching from this, it differs from all human wisdom and philosophy. It is Christian counterculture. The Sermon on the Mount, it's very easy to read and to say, and it's easy to appreciate as an ideal. And yet it sets a standard that seems to be impossible. The last verse of our gospel reading this afternoon was, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I look at those words and I say, mission impossible. I was starting preparing this with the title, "Can I be perfect?" And yet that seemed wrong. Jesus Christ commands us to be perfect. And he doesn't ask or expect us to do the impossible, does he? So we can we be perfect? And the question I'm addressing today is not so much can I be perfect, but how can I be perfect? Because that is the will of our Lord. And looking at this passage, I'd like to sort of lay down some guidelines for interpreting this. The passage talks about not resisting the one who is evil. Some older translations go wrong. It says don't resist evil. But the word evil, it's a masculine noun in the original. It's the one, the person who is evil, not the principle of evil. And in this not resisting the one who is evil, we can look at these great texts and this great teaching of our Lord, and it can be applied in one sense to nations and to societies, and in another sense it can be applied to individual lives. And it's that latter aspect that I want to look at tonight. The former, the application to nations and societies, is very significant and very important. And there are many concepts such as pacifism and so on that we could talk about for many hours. These are important, but there are so many riches in these texts. I want to focus on them as it relates to Christ's will for our individual lives. The pursuit of perfection. So there is much more in these verses than we can possibly begin to tackle today. And then another way that we're going to look at it, it's very important to read these words in their specific context in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to show how that will have very great significance. And I hope also to put them into the light of the scriptures, the whole scriptures, not only the specific context in Matthew, but the wider context, because it will help us if we understand what Jewish teaching was and what the Pharisees taught and how they came to reach their particular viewpoint. So we look at the specific context and we look at the general context to get the appropriate meaning of this message for our individual souls. In the gospel passage for today, the teaching of Jesus gives us two ways in which we are commanded to deal with our enemies. First of all, there is the passive aspect of this, verses 38 through 42, and also the active the response that we must make, verses 43 onwards. And then these two aspects are summed up with the word therefore, coming to the main text, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's look at what Jesus commands us to be our passive response when we encounter evil. Evil done, something wrong done against us, whether that's in society or in the workplace or in the family. What is the passive response? We don't resist the one who is evil. The teaching of the time was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that comes from the Bible. That was the teaching in Exodus 21. It says, if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is taught specifically in Exodus 21. But Jesus is saying that we don't respond in that way. We respond passively. So what is the Old Testament passage getting at? What is it teaching here? This text, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, comes from Exodus 21, just after the Ten Commandments. God had revealed to his people the moral law in the Ten Commandments. Now he gives ordinances for the nation, instructions for judges. And the principle behind this was in judging a case, a civil case, the punishment or the retribution had to be exact, not under and not over punishing. The principle of exact retribution. In other words, the punishment must fit the crime. That's essentially what the text is saying. Compensation for damage was to be constrained, not too much, not too little, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In the time of the Pharisees, however, this had gone wrong. This retribution, this punishment was something from the law courts, but the Pharisees inappropriately used it in the realm of personal relationships. And they were quite wrong in doing so. Even from our Old Testament lesson, the last verse of that, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the principle is this, that the law courts act from principles of justice, and we as individuals act from the principle of love and mercy. And there must be no confusion between these. Criminals are punished in the legal system, and that is correct. But as individuals, when we are hurt or evil is done to us, we act from the principle of love and mercy. Verse 39 of our text says, do not resist the one who is evil. Yes, we resist the principle of evil. As followers of Christ, we're commanded to fight against evil, or as we would say, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're fighting against evil, but we're not to fight against the one who does evil against us. No redress, no retaliation, no revenge. That is the passive response that Jesus commands his followers to do. And four life illustrations are listed here. Hitting on the cheek, somebody taking your tunic, somebody forcing you to walk a mile, somebody begging for you or asking you to give. And you don't take these things and observe them woodenly or literally. We take the vital principle that Christ commands to shape our conduct, not an unimaginative literalism. We return good for evil. And the general principle here is that following Christ isn't just a matter of rules. It's the attitude of heart. It's the loving disposition. And this is the whole context, you see, of the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at the earlier verses, Jesus would say, "You have heard it said such and such," and mention a law. But he goes deeper, because he takes it deeper into the realm of thought. For example, anger. It's not just that you don't commit murder, but it's what's inside you. Are you angry with somebody? And wish you could kill him if you had the nerve to do it, and the opportunity and the appropriate weapon. It's the inside that Jesus is getting at, the inside person, the whole attitude. And he is commanding us to have a loving disposition. And then the text goes on, verse 43, to an active response. It's not just that somebody does evil to you and you soak it all in without retaliation. That's true. But it goes further, much further. It's not only passive non-resistance, but the active. The wisdom of the time that was taught by the Pharisees was love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And there is, again, an Old Testament background to this. In the Old Testament, there were holy wars. God commanded his people to war, for example, against the Canaanites. They were commanded to fight them. And we need to realize that the Canaanite culture was utterly and absolutely disgusting and corrupt. More than I could ever say from a pulpit, but it was just absolutely rotten to the core. The Old Testament says they were so bad that the land vomited them out. It was a very, very horrible thing. And if these people hadn't been defeated, the same fate would have happened to Israel. The point is, this was the national policy, to resist evil. But the Pharisees were confusing that with a personal policy. Exodus 23 says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." Here was love to one's enemies, right there in the Old Testament. But there was the failure in Christ's time to distinguish between the command for a nation and the command for an individual. Our active response, according to Christ, is to greet your enemies, love your enemies, help your enemies, pray for your enemies. And of course, this goes first of all against our culture, and it goes against our nature and our inclination. But we have in Scripture some supreme examples of this. Stephen, when he was being martyred, prayed for the forgiveness of those who were stoning him and killing him. Do you know what a probable outcome of that was? There was a young man there called Saul of Tarsus, who, I don't need to tell you, was later converted and had a significant ministry. He was right there. And Stephen was praying that God would forgive him. And of course, Stephen was working in imitating his Savior Christ, who, as he was being crucified, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So Christ is our example, our inspiration. And throughout the years, there have been many holy martyrs who have followed that at the cost of their lives. So having looked at passive resistance and our active passive response and our active response, we come to the text, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And this is not unique to Christ's teaching. In Deuteronomy, we're told, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." So how does one react to this? The first reaction is to say, well, that's not possible. And almost to despair and to give up. This message isn't one of despair. It's one of hope in Jesus Christ, that through him we can be and will be perfect. And then you fight against this and you say, well, show me a person who has lived a perfect life. Ask somebody that and you'll get a silence. And then you fight against it and you say, what about all the great heroes in the scripture? Were they perfect? Was Abraham perfect? Was Moses perfect? Was Noah perfect? And so it goes on. So how can Christ tell us to be perfect when these great people of faith, these great heroes of old, had some terrible failings? Was David perfect? He was guilty of conspiracy to murder and adultery. So we look at these characters in the Bible, and we say they were deeply flawed. So how can I be better than they are? Now let's take another line of reasoning. Heaven is a place of perfection. So that means that nothing that is imperfect can be admitted there. There's no evil can get in there. If imperfection got into heaven, it would cease to be heaven. So what can we do? Because we by ourselves are imperfect. Unless I'm perfect, I can't gain admission to heaven. The dilemma is this: Christ commands us to be perfect, and yet in our own lives we know that we are perfect. Where do we go from here? Well, first of all, we go from here by looking at the context within the Sermon on the Mount. If you read these words in that context, Christ isn't saying that we will have sinless perfection in this life. Look at the context. If you look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is commending humility, weakness, poverty of spirit. If somebody was perfect, they wouldn't be poor in spirit. In fact, I then thought they'd be proud and then they wouldn't be perfect, but I was going around in circles there. But you see, if you read the beginning, you've got the beginning talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If you've already got something, you don't hunger and thirst for it. You hunger for something when you're hungry, and you thirst for something when you're thirsty. So we're taking Christ's word in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And if we go to the following chapter, chapter 6, Jesus gives us a version of the Lord's Prayer. And it says, forgive us. There's a request for forgiveness there. And one who is sinlessly perfect wouldn't pray for forgiveness. So we seem to have a contradiction here. Christ commands us to be perfect, yet he's commanded us to be poor in spirit, to realize that we're not perfect, and to be humble enough to ask for his forgiveness. The word perfect is used quite often in the New Testament. Some synonyms for that Paul would use would be mature and full grown and ripe. But mature or full grown as opposed to infants. So we need some righteousness. How to be perfect? How can we do this? I just noticed in our collect for today, we can do no good thing without you. Grant us the help of your grace to keep your commandments. So this is the turning point in our discussion. No, we're not perfect, but we must be dependent on God. We can do no good thing without you, says our collect, a thoroughly scriptural idea. So where does our righteousness come from? Peter, in the opening verse of his second letter, says this, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can't by ourselves help ourselves, but we get this righteousness from Jesus Christ. It's something we don't deserve, we don't work for, we don't earn. It's a gift. I like the old King James Version. In the letter to James, it uses a good old-fashioned word, imputation. You don't hear that very often these days. But James was saying that Abraham was righteous. No, he wasn't a perfect man. He told lies and a little deceitful at times. But he was righteous because he believed, and the righteousness was imputed to him. He believed, and God saw him as if he were to be perfect. Now, how can this apply to us? When we turn to Christ, we confess our sins, we accept his forgiveness, his righteousness is imputed to us. We are seen legally as being not guilty. We're seen legally as being right with God. We are legally perfect. Way back in a Bible class I went to as a teenager, I was taught that to be justified is just as if I'd never sinned. And this teaching, this scriptural teaching, is that Christ gives us his righteousness. I've probably mentioned this before, and I'll say it tonight, and you'll probably hear it again, God willing. But the reformers used to talk about the great exchange. My sins laid on Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, his righteousness, laid on me. That great exchange. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. It comes by faith, by trust, by believing. That was the glorious truth that Martin Luther rediscovered some 500 years ago, and which changed the course of church history and world history, turned the world upside down. So what we see, we're beginning now to see how we can be righteous. If we've got the righteousness of Christ, we're seen legally as being perfect. And therefore, we are eligible to spend eternity with him in the perfection of the new age. It doesn't stop there. God's work doesn't stop at that point. It starts there. We contribute nothing. The poverty of spirit that is required. And we submit, we accept, and we're seeing as being righteous. But there's more. I've talked about imputed righteousness. I like that word because it gives me an alliteration, because there's also imparted righteousness. The imputed righteousness we do nothing for, but it's given to us by faith in Jesus Christ. And that isn't the end of the procedure, it's the start. Because then we get righteousness imparted to us. We work, we contribute to this, we work with the Holy Spirit as he guides us and leads us. And then we become more and more godlike, more and more living according to God's way. And for this procedure, God has given us help with what we would call the means of grace. There's God's word, which tells us God's will, and also tells us about ourselves. There is also prayer as a means of grace, and also corporate worship, such as tonight, and the holy sacraments. Because in our sacrament tonight, we're going to remember the one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice that Jesus Christ made to take the punishment for our sins, that our sins could be laid on him and his righteousness laid on us. And yet we're coming, I hope, with humility. We're going short of a time of confession and the Lord's Prayer. And later on, a very, very beautiful prayer, the prayer of humble access, where as we prepare to receive the bread and wine, we realize that we don't deserve this. We're not worthy. And yet we're casting ourselves on divine mercy. So the question is, where are you? There's a glorious text in Romans 8:30. And some have described it as the golden chain of salvation. And those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The end of that chain is perfection. We will be glorified. We will be like Christ. We will see him as he is. And at that point, we will be perfect and enjoy the perfection and the joy of eternity with Christ. That's the golden chain. And in that sense, we're certainly striving for perfection. We must be dependent on Christ for forgiveness. We must be dependent on responding to and obeying the Holy Spirit and using the God-given means of grace. The end result, perfection. It doesn't get any better than that. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we come to your truths and we submit to them. By ourselves, we can't help ourselves. By ourselves, we're a mess. We can't lift ourselves. And yet, in your great mercy, you sent Jesus Christ to take the punishment that we so richly deserve. And you impart to us by faith that righteousness. Oh, may everyone in this house of worship accept this truth. And we pray that we all may live according to your word, as we work with you for improvement. And we long for that day when this era will be over and we will live forever, for eternity, in perfection in the presence of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.